All right, let me lead us before we start our class in. Father, we're very grateful to you for the day of life, and we're thankful for a time of the year to have reason to remember your design and your rule and the way life renews itself under your care. And we're thankful for the beauty of all of that and for what we have to look forward to. We're very grateful to you, Father, for life in Christ. And we're thankful for the day that we've been privileged to live and for every opportunity that has come to us today. And we recognize you as the giver, and we thank you. We're grateful to have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're grateful for the unique kind of friendship that creates in our lives, and we pray your blessings on every household and every person represented in our class here tonight. We're thankful for the wonder of your great purposes and for the opportunity to sit down and to think together about great themes from it. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we read your word tonight. We pray, Father, for the family, the Nichols are visiting. Pray for your care of them. We pray for Bill and Pat. Please comfort their family. We pray for Terry. Help him to recover some strength. We pray for Kelly, that things will keep going in the right way for him and be with his family. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray your overruling care. We pray for those in places of responsibility that they'll use authority in a way that will be in the intention of establishing justice and righteousness. And we pray, Father, that it'll be so that your people can live with godliness and dignity and in peace, and that others might have opportunity to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Bless our work together as a congregation. Help us to be a blessing to each other and to our community, and help us to hold forth the word of life. We pray for your mercy to each of us in our weaknesses, and we pray that you will strengthen us in the ways that would help us to be able to stand and to serve. And we pray for your blessings and our efforts, that they might be fruitful to your glory. We pray that you'll be with us now this evening and watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, I'd like to kind of set the value and importance of what we're thinking about tonight by reading the first two verses of the next chapter, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a more wonderful statement than these two verses make. Therefore, now the therefore is going to mean that what we're about to read is dependent on what's just been said in chapter 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Isn't that a beautiful and meaningful and encouraging statement? Now, without trying to discourage us, let me ask a question. Knowing our old enemy like you do in reading Scripture, and knowing what is dependent upon faith, according to these two verses, what would you expect him to try to do about that? by our old enemy, I mean Satan, knowing him, his work, as you read of it in Scripture, and seeing that we can be justified by faith, and we can have access to grace by faith, and we can have peace and hope by faith, what would you expect him to do about faith? All right. One thing would be, you could expect that he would try to do what he can to create doubt toward the one that we're to have faith in. I say it that way. What else? Would you expect him to try to also establish confusion about what faith is? That's the enemy I read of in Scripture. He first would like us to doubt the one who is to be believed on, and failing that, he would love us to be confused about what it even means to have faith in him. And in our daily Bible reading this week, what I thought was the unifying theme in all the readings is this theme of faith in the Lord. And I zeroed in especially on Romans chapter 4. And that's kind of where I'd like to take us tonight. And maybe I can frame our discussion this way. Romans 4 comes in this discussion here, but notice from Romans 3:28, we'll get back to this in a moment, but for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. All right, and then James 2 and verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The King James says faith only, and that's the only time in the New Testament where you find exactly that combination of words, I think. But if you were a Bible reader and you're unfamiliar with these two passages or these two contexts, and you see them side by side like that, what conclusion might you draw? All right, John, that this would be a contradiction. And sometimes the debate has raged over how these two verses relate to each other. Some would go as far as to say, "Oh, we just throw out James." I think it was Luther who called James a right strawy epistle, and partly because of this verse here. On the other hand, this may be just me, but I wonder if there are not a lot of us who go to the opposite extreme, and would like to read James 2. But not take very much comfort in Romans 3:28. I wonder if we don't get sometimes to the point where the works that faith produces is our main interest and not the faith that produces those works. If you see what I mean. Let me say it another way and see if I can describe what I'm getting at. I think I've heard more people say, "I don't think I've done enough," among us, than I have say, "I don't know if I believe strongly enough." And in a way, to say that second thing would be an expression of the first, and it would make faith itself something you have to do enough in order for it to have the impact that Romans 5 and verse 1 and 2 says. So either way, we struggle with to come to terms with this. And I thought that it might be a good time for us to examine the doctrine of faith a bit in our class tonight, since that is the theme in our Bible readings this week. Here's a way for us to begin. Two things have been established in Romans chapter 3 that are vitally important to anybody who is a reader of Scripture and who wants to get at the heart of Scripture. The first thing that is established toward the end of chapter 3 is that propitiation by the blood of Christ is the only ground upon which God can maintain His righteousness, His own righteousness, and still justify sinners. Propitiation means either, I think NIV translated, an atoning sacrifice or a covering like the mercy seat, or a turning away, I think more likely, a turning away of God's due judgment against the sin itself. And the idea would be that either way you look at it, Christ either makes atonement for sin, that is, the wages of sin is death, and He satisfies that payment, or He bears the judgment that is due to sin. You know, one of the verses we're more familiar with is, He Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That would be the same idea that I'm getting at here. So what Paul has established, Romans 3, verse 24 through 26, is this idea here. God has, since all have sinned, and all are therefore under the condemnation that is due to sin itself, God has, by His own grace and as a gift, set forth or put forward the blood of His Son as a propitiation. And this is to show God's righteousness in forbearing toward sins in the past, and His righteousness in justifying sinners in the present. So the outworking of that would be that Paul is teaching that the atoning sacrifice of Christ is the only ground upon which God may justify any sinner, past or present, Jew or Gentile. That's quite a statement, isn't it? All right, now, if that is the only ground upon which a righteous God may justify sinners, then the second statement here is a necessity. It isn't just a claim, it's a necessity. If the first is true, the second has to be true. That reliance upon that person, or reliance upon the work of Christ, reliance upon the blood of Christ, reliance upon that propitiation, has to be the means by which any sinner is justified. What's another word for reliance upon? Faith in, in that work that Christ has done for us. And if you notice, again, chapter 3, verse 25, that this is to be received by faith, or it's to be by faith. And then at the end of verse 26, God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, or who is of the faith of Christ. And then move down a little farther in verse 28. This is what he's talking about here. So that's the line of thought. Now that brings us to chapter 4, And in chapter 4, Paul develops a line of thought. If his idea here is established, and if that's the concern of chapter 3, then in chapter 4, his concern is to show that God can righteously justify people on this ground, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. That the God who made the promises of the Old Testament can justly forgive or cleanse or count as righteous those who are either Jew or Gentile. And this, what this means is that whenever we say any of us could be saved, we're really talking about the idea in this chapter. So let's look at the line of thought in Romans 4. And I'm going to assume, without making everybody raise their hands, that we all read Romans 4. Remember last week I said this is like our homework. This is our class preparation we read. And I'm partly doing it for that. I'm partly doing it because there's no possible way we'd have time to read the whole thing. So I want to summarize a bit, a line of thought. And this is my outline of it. So you take it for what it's worth and try to develop a line of thought. What we start with is that Paul claims that this is what, that this justification based on the propitiation of Christ is not a set aside of the law, but it is the upholding of the law. It's what the Old Testament would have had to would require. And he uses the example of Abraham, and he says that what our father, according to flesh, Abraham found, is that he is counted as righteous by believing on God. Notice carefully at verses 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4 makes the point that if it had been of works, it would have been, he would have earned wages. If it's of a gift, however, it's given to him even though it's not necessarily his due. So that's the background. In other words, in the Old Testament, after the disaster of the garden and after the disaster of the flood and after the disaster of Babel, and it gets clear that man has a problem, God chooses a man, Abraham, and makes a promise to him that if he'll go and go to the land, he'll show him, he'll bless him, and he'll make a great nation of him, and he'll multiply him, and he'll make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Abraham goes and does it. Now that becomes the theme of the Bible from then on. And in Genesis, in chapter 12, Abraham goes and does that. In chapter 15, God appears and makes a covenant with Abraham and promises, even though he has no son, promises him he's going to make him like the stars of heaven. And Abraham just believes God. It's counted to him as righteousness. In chapter 17, then Abraham's name gets changed to Abram. He still has no son, but his name was changed to Father of Nations. And in chapter 21, finally, Isaac is born. In chapter 22, what happens? He's sent to offer him at Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. So this is. The quote here is from chapter 15, verse 3 is from chapter 15 and verse 6 of Genesis. So, what Paul is arguing is this is how it's always been with the people of God. They've been, God's dealt with them on the basis of their faith in him. Now, second example is David. David also. David, even though David lives after Moses and therefore under the law, that David is somebody who believed in a God who justifies the ungodly. And the necessity of it is that David did an ungodly thing himself. And from from Psalm 32, when he's having to plead for forgiveness, or after he's been forgiven, he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Sort of the opposite side of the same coin. Abraham is counted righteous. David's sin is not counted against him, and he's therefore counted righteous by believing in God. There wasn't anything David could do to undo the sin or to bring back Uriah or any of that. He's dependent totally on God. Now, what happens next is that Paul says in verses 9 through 12, not only was righteousness counted to Abraham when he just believed, and not only was it not by the law, which hadn't come for a long time yet, but it was also counted to him before the covenant of circumcision occurred. In chapter 17 of Genesis, is when Abram's name gets changed to Abraham, and when God requires Abraham to circumcise all male descendants in his household and all of that, and it went along with God's promise to multiply him and make a great nation of him. And this is what was the practice that typically was the Jewish identity here. So what Paul is saying in effect is that it's not those who are the physical descendants of Abraham who are justified, but those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Look at the end of verse 12 to see what I'm getting at there. Everybody notice that? He's the father not merely of the circumcised, but of all who walks in the steps of the faith he had before he was circumcised, right? So it wasn't the action of the circumcision that justified him. It was his faith. Now, a step farther, Paul then comes to his point that Abraham, the promise to Abraham did not come through the works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's verse 13. That those, it's not those of who are of the law who are heirs of the promise, but it's those of faith who are heirs of the promise. That the law can make judgment known, but it can't be a vehicle of promise. That's what he's arguing. And then he comes to his statement here in verses 16 through 25, and I've summarized a long and wonderful passage here. Look at my sentence. This righteousness that he's talking about is of faith, so that grace may be to all who share the same kind of faith in God who raised up Jesus as Abraham had in God's promise. Abraham believed in the God who can speak of things that are not as if they are. He could take a man who had no children and call him the father of nations. That same God could take a son he's just offered for propitiation for sins and raise him up. And if God could make a man righteous who believed his promise then, God can make a man righteous who believes his promise here. That's the idea that Paul really dwells on. And it really, if you want to be challenged for your whole life in reading Scripture, here's what I suggest: study law, grace, faith. You can spend your time on those three themes, and it would be worth a lifetime of reading of Scripture. Now, last two or three verses, everybody see what I'm getting at. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, there is a, may seem a lot longer, but that's a 12-minute study of Romans 4. All right, that's as fast as you could ever have me to work through it, at least. All right, now, here's what I'd like to do. I wish there were a way to keep all of that in view while we talk about this. I have it on my paper in front of me here, but I want to take you for a moment to the line of thought over in James chapter 2 and ask you to observe the difference. In James chapter 2, James is concerned, as he is, I think, in this whole epistle, with his brothers being doers of the word who are blessed in their doing. You guys know the letter of James well enough to know this probably, but in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then in verse 25, it's the one who looks into the law of liberty and then who perseveres in doing it, being a doer who acts, who's blessed in his doing. And then in the verses in between, the caring for the fatherless and the widow, the treating of the poor man who's not clothed so well, in the same way you would treat the rich man, loving each other and showing mercy to each other and engaging in good works instead of just saying it. In verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? That is a pretty tough argument to avoid, isn't it? If you can see what James is interested in being people being doers of the word, and so he's interested in practical works of service rather than the works of the law. I'd ask everybody to notice that. The works of the law say, if you do this, then you'll be saved. The works of service say, I'm a brother in Christ, so let me do this, and this. Everybody notice the difference in that kind of thing. So what James does is to hold that Abraham had the kind of faith that is completed by works. Everybody notice in James chapter 2 again what he's getting at. He mentions after the verse we read earlier, Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, verse 21. His faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. And the scripture that was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And then it says, you can see that he was justified by works and not by faith alone. So you kind of see the difference of where the two men are coming from, the two contexts are coming from. One is dealing with propitiation for sin, justification of sinners, and the means by which that happens. One is dealing with justification through grace by faith. The other is dealing with what that kind of faith is like in real life. Okay, now, in Romans, you guys in this class, I think, already know that Romans 5 goes ahead to say faith has to be the kind of thing that will endure any of the suffering and challenges that you face. Romans 6, faith has the beginning of dying to sin and being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised up to walk as in newness of life and being a servant of righteousness instead of now still being a slave to sin. In all of that, so all of that is present. In James, that the people James is talking to are already brothers in the Lord, and he's interested in their faith being lived out and being real and not simply being an idea that's talked about. Faith has a nature in which it exists at more than one level. It's acceptance, it's obedience, it's trust. And James makes the point that even the demons believe and tremble. They accept, but there is no action and no trust that goes along with that. Now, I got 5 minutes here, and the bell will ring sooner than that. So I want to suggest to you something that has helped me in trying to think through this. That's present between the lines in these passages, but not always noticed. It'll really help and really make you think if you notice the passages from Genesis which are cited in these arguments, and notice when they were and what was going on. In Romans 4, verse 3, which is the idea Paul started with here, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham had already, God's first promise, gone to the land that God showed him. Later on, he would be asked to do things, but in Romans 15, there was nothing to do. God didn't send him or command him or anything to do anything. He just said, look at those stars up there. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as they are. When a statement like that is made, you got two options. You either believe it or you don't. Abraham did, even though there was absolutely no reason to believe that other than what? God said it, just taking him at his word. Now, I've given the other examples there of the passages that Paul cites from Genesis and where they occur. And notice 17 is when he's told about the law of circumcision. 17 verses 10 and 11. 17:5 is when his name is changed to Abraham. And God promises him he'll be a father of nations. Romans 4:18 goes goes back to Genesis 15 again, before it says he was counted as righteous, to show that he believed God. Now, in James, notice very carefully where James draws his citation. Let me look at the bottom one first. James uses, at verse 23, the Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness from Genesis 15 and verse 6. But his argument is that when seven chapters later in Genesis, God told Abraham to take his son and go to Mount Moriah to a place he would show him and offer him there, there was something that Abraham had to do. And when he had laid his boy on the sticks to offer him up, and God stopped him, you remember what God said? Now I know that you fear me because you've not withheld your only son from me. And what James is saying is that proved God right. When God justified Abraham by faith in Romans 15 and verse 6, and Abraham would come and do this, the scripture was fulfilled. The nature of faith is someone accepts what God says to the point that he trusts it, and he trusts it in such a way that he acts on it. He obeys it. And when he's done it, where does the merit lie? Can he say, I have believed so good that now then I stand right with God? No, it still is in the promise of God, or in the New Testament, the action of Christ. The ground of the hope is still the propitiation God set forth through the blood of His Son, and the redemption, therefore, that's in Christ. That's where the effectiveness is. Our access to it is by faith. And the difficulty of this is, once someone heads off into the argument that tries to separate believing from willingness to act as God has guided us, We've already forgotten what believing was to start with. When it comes to the gospel, if we find someone who wants to argue, do you have to confess with your mouth, or do you have to be baptized, or if you're baptized, what do you have to do after that in order to be saved? And the real question is, have you thought about what believing is to start with? The idea that you could believe God and then argue with something He asks you to do is a mistake. By the way, Paul said Abraham didn't waver in his faith. Anybody remember what Isaac's name meant? Laughter. Why did they have a boy and name him Laughter? Not only Sarah, a chapter earlier, Abraham did too. Faith is not always this, I know everything about how He'll do it. It's simply, I'm going to stay with Him and I believe he'll keep his promise. Thank you guys for bearing with me. As always, if you knew how much I wanted to say that I didn't, you'd be glad that we did it so quickly. John, lead us in a short prayer before we go, if you would.